That was my self-portrait. That's a scary picture. Oh, Pastor John, I have a question for you. Does your church have a choir?
We do not have a
choir. You don't need one. There's your choir. Right there. So there's some churches that need a choir. Yours doesn't. Okay? So I just wanted to let you know that so you wouldn't be worried about forming one when you didn't need one. So, wow, you guys are great singers. Thank you for that. I was getting really into that. I could just stay here and do that all afternoon with you. So that was just a little teeny foretaste of glory and of heaven. And love the music, love the singing. Thank you for everybody that participated in that. And I want to say thanks to Pastor John and his dear wife and for the leadership of the church here and Jeremy and Sam and all the guys and ladies that participated in putting this retreat together. Thank you so much for everything. My wife and I have thoroughly enjoyed our time, enjoyed all the discussions that we've had, and look forward sometime in the future of seeing you again, if not here on earth, hopefully in glory. And that's what we look forward to. And it's little times like this that you can't put any kind of monetary value on because it's way worth anything. Just being among God's people, praising God, studying the Word of God together, learning about Christ, learning about His forgiveness, and then learning how to forgive one another. Well, in this last session, we want to talk about the issue, really, of communication. Because a lot of problems and a lot of difficulties that result in the need for forgiveness and reconciliation starts with faulty communication. And it's really quite amazing what the Bible has to say about this. And we could literally spend the next several weeks just studying this issue hour after hour after hour. But we want to drop into one particular passage this afternoon and as the close of our retreat and take a look at it. And it will be Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to get ready and go over to that particular passage, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in order to kind of start off here, oftentimes when I have an opportunity to talk with retreats, and many times I'm talking to couples and it's marriage retreats and stuff like that's going on, then I have an opportunity to share this, and I thought I'd share it with you. Is this the type of communication that has gone on in your home? And this is why marriages sometimes have problems. It's why we'll never understand each other. This is what he heard. You're way too stupid to be trusted driving alone in bad weather. What did she really say? Drive carefully, dear. What she heard, it's your lot in life to stop whatever it is you're doing in order to serve my every need. What did he really say? Well, honey, do you know if we have any more AAA batteries? That sound like real life? What he heard, I'm going to make you wish you were dead for the rest of the week. What she said, tell me the truth, honey, do I look fat in this? What she heard, anything less than absolute perfection makes you an utter failure as a wife and a mother. What he said, mom is coming over for dinner. That causes quite a bit of misunderstanding, right? Or this, what she heard, life as we know it will cease to exist unless you can alter the space-time continuum. What he said, honey, are you almost ready yet? And this is my favorite. What he heard, honey, why don't you put your head in a vise and I'll turn the handle until your skull explodes. What she said, honey, why don't we just turn off the TV and just talk? That's my favorite. Let's just talk. Or last, certainly not least, what he heard. Your right to independent thought and ability to form an opinion has been revoked. What she said, I do. No wonder there's communication breakdown. Well, it's pretty obvious, and we know this by now, especially since we've been talking and emphasizing forgiveness throughout the weekend, that good communication between Christians and in Christian marriages do not happen automatically. It doesn't happen. I think that there are actually some people who think that. They believe that. Just because I'm a believer now, and that other person is a believer, that other man or woman is a believer, then everything's going to happen automatically. Everything's going to be fine. We're going to be able to communicate naturally. Well, you quickly find out that that's not the case. Neither are Christian relationships or marriages immune from problems. Why is that? It's because you and your friend or spouse are sinners. That's part of the reason. Yeah, there is still that residue of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, every man is a brand new creature in Christ. All things have been made new. But that's not a statement that describes us here on earth. That's a statement that describes us positionally before God. But in actuality, we are living to conform our lives more and more to be like Christ, to come in line what we have already been declared to be positionally in Christ. And Paul waxes eloquent on that in the book of Romans. So that means we still struggle with debilitating sin, and we view things the wrong way, and we jump to conclusions about people, and we have our own selfish issues and desires that tend to want to rule our hearts. And when our desires collide with somebody else's desires, that causes conflict, and that causes a disruption in a relationship. So, we're sinners. But in addition to that, you and your friend and spouse are also finite with sinful hearts. You're not infinite. You're not like God. You can't see what's coming around the next corner. You don't even know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. In the next 5-10 minutes, we could have a massive earthquake. Central California. We're in Central California right now. We could have a massive earthquake. That could change all of our lives. Next 10 minutes, we don't know what's going to coming. You can be walking down a hallway and somebody's coming the other direction. You can't see them coming, and all of a sudden you bump into them. We don't know what's happening. You can be driving down the road and somebody can go through, like my friend Tracy, be drunk and go through a red light and hit your car. So in counseling, we always talk about, we're either counseling people who are in sin, or we're counseling people who are suffering from other people's sins. So sin and suffering, those are the two big things. Sin and suffering. You and your friend are finite. You don't know what's happening. And that sets the stage for conflict among people. And your heart has various cravings and desires that conflict as well with other people's desires. You want something and they want something different or opposite. And in order to get what you want, you're going to have to tread on what someone else wants. But you want it more. And that causes conflict. And that becomes what the Bible describes as idolatrous desires that tend to rule the heart. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. And how those become ruling desires in our life that take the place of God in our life. Ruling desires cause conflict. And the funny thing about that is, What we tend to forget is that even legitimate desires, even things that start off very honorable and very righteous, can become ungodly, sinful desires. You say, how so? Well, let's say, for instance, I have a woman comes to me, she's married, and she says to me in all earnestness, all I want is for my husband to love me. Now, is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. Should she want that? Absolutely, that's what God wants, for her husband to love her. Can it become wrong? Absolutely. It can become wrong and sinful in a nanosecond. When can that become wrong? That becomes wrong when that particular desire to have her husband love her then all of a sudden becomes the all-consuming desire of her life, and her love for God and her desire to be a godly woman falls second to that desire to have her husband love her. How do you know that that's happened in her life? Because when she doesn't receive the love that she believes that she deserves, she may withdraw. She becomes unresponsive, depressed, miserable, unhappy. Or maybe it's more overt. Maybe she becomes angry, hateful, mean, vindictive, sarcastic in her language. That's when you know that legitimate desire that started off ever so honorable has now become an all-consuming ruling desire in her life. That has become her functional God. And God of glory is a distant second to this desire. Can the same thing be true of her husband? Absolutely. He could be sitting there in counseling and say to me, you know, all I want is for my wife to respect me. That's all I want. Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. Should she respect her husband? Absolutely. The Bible says that. Can it become a sinful, all-consuming desire in his life? Absolutely. In a nanosecond. How do you know? Because when he doesn't receive the respect that he thinks he deserves from her, then he becomes angry, upset, mean, vindictive, sarcastic, or he goes to the other extreme and withdraws and becomes depressed and sullen, negative, pessimistic, God dishonoring in his attitudes. That's when that desire to have his wife respect him has become the all-consuming desire in his life, and it is a desire that he worships, and serving God and being God's kind of man is a distant second to that desire. So our lives, every one of us have desires. We do. We have things that we want to see happen in our life. And we have things that we don't want to see happen. And when things happen that we don't want to happen, our response to that reveals what our heart is really about. Or when things don't happen that we really want to happen, then that exposes our heart idols too. The problem is, what even complicates things further, is when your desires conflict with someone that you have to live near or next to. That's the problem. That's when it becomes heated. That's when relationships are severed. That's when there's a break. When all of a sudden those desires are exalted and out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth does what? It speaks, right? And then hateful, mean, vile things roll off of our tongue. Wow. This is unbelievable. How can there be any good relationships in church? That's what I always wonder. If you really understand the depravity of man, how is it that anybody can get along? Only by the grace of God. Good marriages and loving relationships can be built by believers who are committed to being God's kind of person. Why? Well, if you take to heart biblical principles of communication, your marriage can begin improving today, or your relationship with that other person can begin to improve, but you've got to be sincere in your desire to do things God's way. That means that He defines what is best for you in your marriage, not you. I ask you to turn over Ephesians chapter 4. And we're interested in verses 25 through 32. But in order to set, in a sense, the immediate context of these particular verses, what I would like to do is take a look real quickly at verses 17 through 24. Because this will help us to understand why the Apostle Paul says what he does. Now, you've got to understand that Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are the natural outgrowth of all the theology of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And at the very core of that theology is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything grows out of our understanding on how utterly transforming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. You can't understand Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 without understanding Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are, if you will, the practical outworking of the theology of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And he jumps here in verses 17 through 24, he jumps into a little bit of that theology to kind of wed it together with the practical outworking. And, to save us a little bit of time here, I'm going to jump right in and to verse 20. And follow along in verse 20 as I read. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That is in reference to your former manner of life. Now stop there for a moment. That little phrase, former manner of life, can be adequately translated in reference to your former habits of life. In reference to your former habit patterns of life. What was that? That is, before you were a believer, before you were a Christian. All those sinful habit patterns and sinful thoughts that are so ingrained in you that still plague you even to this day. In regards to your former way or former pattern of life, he says. And then he gives us three Greek infinitives here. All right? Three really critical Greek infinitives to introduce this section. You, here's the first one, lay aside. There's the first infinitive. The simplest of the verb forms. You lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Now, this is what we call in the Greek language an active middle aorist. That means... middle voice means we ourselves are the ones who do the action. Aorist means we do the action in such a way that it's based upon who we are in Christ, but we do it with finality. This is not where you do it over and over and over and over and over again. This is where you do it once and for all. You once and for all lay aside. What is it? Those sinful, ungodly thoughts, attitudes, deeds, words, stop it. Ever seen that little DVD, Stop It or I'll Bury You Alive in a Box? All right? It's a funny little clip it's something that SNL did as a little skit of a therapist and this woman that comes in to see a therapist, and she's scared that she's going to be buried alive in a box. But anyhow, it concludes with, stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box. Well, there's the idea of it. Stop it with finality. Stop all the sinful attitudes and actions and words that are there. Just stop it. Lay it aside. Stop practicing them. Once and for all, stop practicing them. That's our responsibility. Verse 23. Here's the second Greek infinitive. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Second Greek infinitive, to be renewed. Now, only he changes from a middle aorist to a present passive. And that is, we're no longer action. God is in action. God's the one who renews our mind. God gives us a refreshing, new, rejuvenated outlook on this particular problem. And he does that, present tense, there is a sense continually he does that. He continually does that. He continually renews us. You be renewed. And then verse 24. And then our third Greek infinitive, and you put on. Now we're back to aorist middle. We ourselves do it. We do it with finality. We lay aside with finality. God constantly renews. We put on the new self. That is new attitudes, new words, new actions, new thoughts. We put them on. Now that's the way change happens. What's our responsibility out of that? To put off with finality and put on with finality. So permanent change in the Christian life, listen to this, is always two-factored. Permanent change is always two-factored. You find a lot of Christians that are really good trying to stop sin, but they're not really, really good at putting on righteousness. They're really good at stopping sin, but then they find themselves going right back into it. Why? Because they've never put on righteousness. Permanent change in Christian life is always two-factored. Not just stopping sin, but replacing it just as permanently with new righteous thoughts, righteous attitudes, righteous deeds, righteous words, all of those things. Permanent change in the Christian life is always two-factored. One of the great ways I like to illustrate that is by using an old joke. Years ago, the kids used to go around saying, when is a door no longer a door? Remember that joke? Some of you are not old enough. Remember that joke. When is a door no longer a door? When it's a jar. Okay? It's a groaner, isn't it? When is a door no longer a door? When it's a jar. Okay? Well, let's see if we can use that to illustrate this. Okay? When is a liar no longer a liar? Or when is a thief no longer a thief? Or when is a sexually immoral person no longer a sexually immoral person? It's a good question. Well, most Christians would say a liar is no longer a liar when he stops lying. A thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing. A sexually immoral person is no longer a sexually immoral person when he stops being sexually immoral. Say that really fast. That's when that person is no longer that way. But that's wrong on all three counts. It's not true. When is a liar no longer a liar? When he stops lying? No, listen. When he begins to tell the truth. That's when a person is no longer a liar. He's not only put off lying, he's actively put on truth-telling. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No! That's a thief between jobs. All right? No! A thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing and then he begins to work with his own hands, making something useful for others. In fact, look at verse 28. He says here, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather, now there's the put off, here's the put on, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That's when a thief is no longer a thief. When a sexually immoral person, no longer a sexually immoral person. When he stops being sexually immoral, no! He's just waiting for another time to be sexually immoral. Well, when? When he is thankful for either his position in life or partner in life. His position may be singleness, but he's thankful for his singleness. Or he may be married and he's thankful for his partner. That's what chapter 5 says. Verse 3, but immorality or any kind of impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness. That refers back to sexual issues. Silly talk about sexual issues. Coarse joking about sexual issues, which are not fitting, but rather, here it is, the giving of thanks. Until that man is fully and completely satisfied, he's going to continue to be sexually immoral in his thoughts, in his attitudes, and in his actions. Permanent change in the Christian life is always what? Two-factor in your life. It's always two-factor. Now we're ready to study four rules of communication. That's Paul's background. We're ready to study four rules. We understand the change process that he wants us to understand in our life. So, what is that? Well, the first one is in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Therefore, laying aside, there's the put off, falsehood. Speak truth, there's the put on, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Rule number one in Christian communication. Look at this. Be honest. Be honest. Doesn't get any more complicated than that, but what does that really mean? Well, he says here, speak. He says speak. The word here is the imperative. That idea is, you speak up. Stop lying and you speak up. People can't read our minds. Now, when a husband and wife get into a disagreement, usually one or both just stop talking. I'm not going to give them the privilege of my wonderful thinking. I'm not going to share that with them. No. That just makes the conflict worse. Now, if you can't control your tongue, then it's better not say anything. But you need to learn to control your tongue and speak up. Because a lot of confusion occurs when people don't say anything. You speak up. Clamming up is out for the Christian. Especially when a conflict has occurred with another person. Now, not only does he say that, he says speak the truth. Speak the truth. Speaking the truth really is a verb that involves continuous action. It's in the present tense too, so it's something that should continually be done. It should be your new lifestyle in your marriage or in your relationships with other people. That should be your new lifestyle. David says, you must speak the truth there in Psalm 15 from a heart of integrity, not deceptively or with disguised, hidden, or double meanings. God blesses a life of integrity. So we're not just supposed to speak, we're supposed to speak truth. That's really key. But the problem is our sinful, deceptive hearts have so twisted things that we've distorted them. Here's some examples of ways that you may be dishonest in your speech. There's outright dishonesty. You could tell a deliberate lie. That's a sin. Falsification, that's a sin. Denial of the truth, that's a sin. I think we all realize that. But we don't realize there are incongruences where your speech is inconsistent with your halo data. You know, we can say such nice things in such hateful ways, can't we? It's like the man who says to his wife, I love you. Now, if you were to take those actual words that he said and put them into a text message, you would say, oh, isn't that sweet? He said that he loved her. But there was much more to that message than just the words. It was, oh, I love you. All right. What communicated? The meaning of the words or the way it was said? The way it was said. So all the nonverbals say, I'm so disgusted, do I have to tell you again that I love you? Wow. That's what we're talking about here. So sometimes we can say such nice words in such wicked ways. That's not telling the truth at all. That's not truthfulness. There's disguised communication, innuendos, insinuations, implied accusations. All of that is not telling the truth either. We double up our meanings. And the sinful heart is so creative in this way. So that if somebody tries to pin us down, we say, oh no, that's not what I meant. And then we opt out for the most righteous meaning. But we purposely were very vague about what we meant. And it could easily be taken in two different ways. And we leave ourselves a little escape door out the back so we could escape out the back the nice way. That's wickedness. That is pure wickedness. Honesty, you see, is more than just not lying. It's being open and honest with the truth. It's an attitude of the heart. Do not lie, Colossians 3:9 says, to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices that happen as a result of the transformation of the gospel. So why should a Christian continue on with the habitual practice of deceiving people with that kind of speech? That type of speech needs to be replaced with truthfulness. I'll never forget, I was counseling a couple who's having some marital problems. They had been married over 20 years. And we were talking about this very thing. We were in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, and I was talking about some of these very things in terms of their communication. And I'll never forget, he sort of sat back and folded his arms, and he said, at that particular point, he said, well, I told her the truth. I gave her a piece of my mind. Well, you'll notice that verse 15 says we're supposed to speak the truth how? In love. In love. So the idea here is that we're not just supposed to use the truth as a hammer to beat somebody into the ground with. No, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. Sometimes people can be brutal with the truth. Sure, they're telling the truth, but they beat that other person into the ground with the truth. That's not loving. That's not the way a Christian should talk. If you speak the truth in spite and anger, then you're not speaking it in love. If you speak without forethought concerning the person that you're speaking to or about, then you're not speaking in love. You're not speaking for their benefit. You're only speaking to get that thing off your chest. So Christians are to speak the truth with the other person's best interest in mind. First and foremost. This is really critical. Let your speech, Colossians 4:6 says, be always with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each other. And notice how gracious speech, which is an art that is lost on our culture and society today. Gracious speech is compared to salt. What does salt do? Well, salt preserves, yes. But also in ancient times, everybody understood, and we understand that nowadays, that salt on every dinner table is salt. Salt creates thirst. Salt increases the flavor of food. It doesn't just preserve. And I think that's the intention here in Colossians 4:6. The idea is that you should speak so graciously during a conflict that the other person, even though they may disagree with what you have to say, are so impressed, you actually create in them a desire to come back and hear more. I don't agree with you, but you've said it so nicely. I want to talk with you more about it. Speaking the truth in love means you've learned the art of speaking graciously. You've learned the art of speaking graciously. So first rule of communication, verse 25, is be... Thank you, one of you. We got one of you. That's good. All right, be...
honest.
There we go. All right, be honest. Rule number two, verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Rule number two, keep current. Keep current. What are we saying here? The Bible says that it's possible for you to be angry. Anger, there is a righteous anger. If you saw somebody pull up in a van next to a group of school children and jump out of that van with a gun and start shooting them, I would hope that that would make you angry. There is a righteous anger. All right? And the Bible says that that anger God gave us, that capacity formed after him, God gets angry. In fact, the psalmist says God is angry every day. That's how righteous he is. God is angry every day. So we have the capacity after him, if we're after his image, to become angry in the same way. There is a righteous anger, but even our righteous anger, unlike God's anger, can quickly become unrighteous anger if it's not dealt with. Anger should motivate us to do something. All anger is not sin. Self-centered anger is sin. Jesus became angry, but the Bible says he had a zeal for the Father's house. This was not a self-centered anger. It wasn't, I'm not getting my way. Our anger is very, very self-centered quite frequently. I'm not getting my way. That's why I'm angry. Very self-centered, very sinful type of anger. Failure to solve each day's problems that day means this. It means, number one, you're guilty of sin, because the Bible says you should resolve that conflict with the other person, repent of your sin, seek their forgiveness, or grant forgiveness in order to deal with that sin, and that needs to be done on a daily basis. I had a different couple. This is a different couple I was counseling for marriage, and we were talking about this very thing, and the guy said, well, then my wife and I are moving to Alaska. Went right over my head. I'm going, Alaska. And she caught on before I did. She goes, you know how the sun shines for 23 out of 24 hours up there in Alaska, and he wants to hold on, and I'm going, back up the train. I said, I give you points for creativity, but that's all you get. All right? This is a colloquialism. Verse 26, don't let the sun go down on your anger means deal with your anger as soon as you have the opportunity. It's not literally wait until 2 minutes before sunset and deal with your anger. Deal with your anger as soon as you have the opportunity. Don't let things slide. Sometimes in counseling, I call it gunny sacking. That's an old term. It's an old hunter's term. Back many, 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 many years ago, they go hunting. They take these big burlap sacks with them, and they go out and shoot rabbits and birds, and they throw them in that burlap sack. Shoot another bird, rabbit, throw it in a burlap sack, shoot another one, and they fill up their burlap sack, and at the end of the day, they go home, dump it all out, and clean them all, type of thing. Well, we do that emotionally all the time. We all carry little burlap sacks with us. And somebody does something wrong, and it upsets us. Oh, how could they do that? We don't resolve it, we just throw it in the sack. All right. Well, the next day, they do something else. Oh, there they are again. I can't believe they did that 2 days in a row. We don't resolve it. We throw it in the sack. And after several days, the sack's getting really big. All right? And it's starting to smell, too. It's really starting to smell. And we know it. Nobody else can see it, but we know it's there. And all of a sudden, that person does just this little teeny thing. Just not very big, just a little teeny thing. And we decide this is the day we're going to unload our sack. We start unloading the sack. God, they're going there. Whoa. What happened? I mean, what did I do? And we say, it's not what you did. It's who you are. All right. Why do we say that? It's because of the way that we view them. We have all these unresolved issues that are a part of our past. Spiritual gunny sacking. That's what we do. Verse 26 says, no. No, you deal with those problems every day. Every day. Otherwise, you're guilty of sin. Because if you don't, you open the way to resentment and bitterness. All those unresolved things, you become more and more bitter, more and more resentful, more and more angry at that person. It flavors everything they do. Even the good things they do, you view it from that standpoint, you say, look at them. They're doing that just because they're selfish people. We view everything that way. It changes our whole perspective on that particular person. It distorts subsequent problems as well. Later on, problems that come along that are really relatively minor issues are now blown way out of proportion because we have all this unresolved issue that we've never, ever dealt with. It goes way back. We remember it. The other person, they barely, what did I do? I don't remember. And you see, we wait so long that we don't remember all the details of all the offenses that they've done supposedly against us. We just remember that they did them. And those details are vitally important in order to resolve that offense. But we don't remember them anymore. We just believe we have good reason to feel bad about them. Even God would approve of my anger against you. So, it distorts subsequent problems. And if you're married, even worse, this endangers your physical relationship in marriage. You know why? Nobody wants to go to bed with their problem. Nobody does. Nobody wants to go to bed with their problem. And you're my problem! A husband says to his wife, or a wife says to her husband, you're my problem! So now, we violate not only Ephesians 4:26, but now we violate 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. So, now problems begin to build. It's interesting. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, where Jesus says there on the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's an interesting statement. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't save up your problems for the next day. Because tomorrow there's going to be more problems. And the day after that there's going to be more problems. Isn't that great? When Jesus says each day has enough trouble of its own. Every one of the days of your life has trouble in it. And if you save it up, then you're really going to be backed up on your trouble things. So you got to keep short accounts. You got to resolve issues quickly. We don't. We like to bury them. We like to sweep them under the rug. Pretty soon that stuff underneath the rug is getting bigger and bigger, and every time we go in and out, we trip over it. We wonder why we're tripping so much. Because we haven't dealt with it. You can only do that for so long. So rule number one, be. Rule number two, keep. All right, be honest. Keep current. Rule number three, attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, you see the words unwholesome? That particular word actually in the Greek means rotten. It was used in a classical Greek to speak of rotten fish. Rotten fish. stinking, rotten fish. When I was a boy, I used to go fishing with my father. We'd go out on Lake Erie and catch perch. Sometimes if they were hitting, catch them two at a time and just almost break your pole. Reeling them in, and big yellow-bellied jumbo perch, and we'd take a whole bunch of them home and fillet them all, and my mom would have a fish fry and fry her own French fries with them, and I'll tell you, that was living. So, but we'd clean all those fish. I mean, sometimes there'd be 100 of them. Just clean them all, cut their heads off and everything like that. Clean all those fish, and since I was the oldest in the family, guess who got stuck with the garbage duty? It was me, and back then they didn't have nice plastic bags, so everything got folded up in newspapers, and I'd carry all these fish heads and stuff out to the garbage, dump it, and after it's out there in the summertime, 2 or 3 days, it's alive. It is just... And then the trash man would come, and I would have to carry the trash from the back of the property out like this, and there would be 2 billion flies. All the flies on the earth would be there following me out to the curb. Ugh! Drop it on the curb, and our neighbors were always very thankful when the trash man came. Every time I come on this verse and think of this word, don't let any rotten word come out of your mouth. Now, the problem is, when we think of rotten, we have a very, very narrow view of rotten. That's our view of rotten, very, very narrow. We think rotten words are curse words, swear words, taking name, God's name in vain. That's rotten words. And it is. Those are rotten words. That's a very, very narrow view of rotten words. So when we think about that, we say, well, you know, I don't do that. I don't speak those rotten words. No. God's view of rotten words... This is our view, God's view. Okay? Why? How do you know? Well, look at the verse. Don't let any rotten words proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. The implication is any word that tears another person down is rotten words. It doesn't have to be a swear word, curse word, or taking God's name in vain. Anything that is not edifying, that tears another person down, is rotten words. That's when we're attacking the person. Unwholesome words zero in on the person and their character. They tear down and demolish. Words like, you always, you never, you turkey, you idiot, you dummy, you stupid, you dumbbell. That's not swear words. That's not curse words. Do those words edify? No. No. Is it true they always? Is that true? They never? No, it's not true. That's what we call 100% language. We use 100% language because we want to characterize them that way. You're always stupid. That doesn't help anything. We tend to only label curse words as unwholesome, which is really a very, very narrow definition. Very narrow definition. But edifying words are different. These are the words that focus on the problem, not the person. That's resolving a conflict. This helps us in really bringing about long-term reconciliation. They focus on the problem. They are selected in order to make it easy for two people to find a solution. They are solution-oriented words, and they're full of graciousness. That's the way Christian speech should be. Like, well, they're the type that always puts your partner's welfare first and foremost in your mind. I disagree with you and what you've done, but I'm open to hear your side of the story. Now, there are some partners, upon hearing that from you, will probably have a heart attack. You've actually said that? You want to hear my side of the story? Yeah. I want to hear your side of the story. Oh. Wow. I want to find a solution to our problem that will be best for you and our home. Or you could say our church. Best for you and our church. Best for you and the glory of God. I want to work through this with you so that Jesus Christ is honored in our marriage or in our church or in our relationship. Because the way things are going right now, he's certainly not being honored. Those are edifying words. Those are words that are intended to build up the relationship, not tear it down. Build it up towards the point of genuine reconciliation. So we have three rules of communication. Rule number one, be. Rule number two, keep. Rule number three, attack.
The problem, not the person.
Yes. The problem, not the person. Last, rule number four. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Wow, we are back to the verse we started with, aren't we? We have come full circle. Rule number four, act, don't react. Act, don't react. Rule number one, be honest. Keep current. Attack problems, not people. Act, don't react. Verse 31 are all the reactions. Verse 32 are all the actions. The reactions are bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. Those are reactions to our problems in life. Perpetual animosity that leads to harsh and unloving opinions about others. That's bitterness. Wow. Ever been bitter? Bitter about something that happened, something that somebody did or said about you? Bitterness begins and ends in the heart. Wrath is outbursts of passionate rage. Outbursts, yelling, screaming, saying hateful, mean, vile, disgusting things. Anger, which is a deep, subtle, or a subtle, deep-flowing anger. Clamor, outcry, and shouting. Slander, speaking evil of another that often comes from some kind of settled indignation. All those things we have to put off. Because we said that permanent change in the Christian life is always two-factored. Those are the things we have to get rid of. You say, well, you know, I'm not bitter, wrathful, full of anger, clamor, slander. That's not me. Well, then Paul throws this last term, and it's a blanket that covers this huge area. And he says, along with all forms of malice. Whoa! What's malice? Malice is a general wishing of ill will towards another person, which is the root of all the other vices. I remember years ago when I was in high school, and yes, they did have high schools when I was growing up. I was in high school, English class. I sit next to this girl. No matter how hard I studied, she always got a better grade than I did. I remember sitting there thinking, God, if you just let her flunk one exam. That's malice. That's wishing ill will towards somebody else. That's the vice that covers all the other ones. Just wishing bad. It's like when a husband and wife has a conflict in the morning and he leaves the house and slams the door and she stands there washing the morning dishes, thinking to herself, I hope he has a horrible day. It's malice. And he drives to work, swerving in and out of traffic on his way to work, thinking to himself, I hope the children make her life miserable today. So realistic. Miserable. That's malice. That's just a general wishing of ill will towards somebody else. I hope he doesn't date her. That's bad. That's just bad. That is how wicked our hearts are. What's the put on? All the actions, three of them, really key. One is be kind. That's useful, worthy, good, benevolent towards your spouse. What's the kindest thing you can think, say, or do for them? Then get busy doing it. What's the kindest thing you can think, or say, or do? Tender-hearted. Man, we talked about this before. We're literally having healthy bowels. In the Bible, they're the best. They are the seat of emotions and intentions. Therefore, it means being compassionate with your partner or with your friend. Being compassionate towards them. To be tender-bowled is the idea. What's the most compassionate, nicest feeling you can have for them, thought you can have about them, words you can say to them? What's the nicest thing? And it may be hard at first. It's like learning to ride a bike. You've never really done this before in a conflict. And so you're there going, I really think you're a really nice person. But it'll become more and more natural. It's kind of hard. I'm not used to doing this. I have to break old habit patterns like we saw back in verse 22. Getting rid of the former habit patterns of life. Putting them off and replacing them with brand new habit patterns. Last, forgiving. Oh, we're full circle now. Forgiving. To exercise grace in releasing the offense of your spouse. This includes the willingness from the heart in Mark 11:25 that we talked about, which is the attitudinal forgiveness, and then the verbal granting of forgiveness when repentance has taken place. Luke 17:3-5. Forgiveness. What's the most forgiving thing I can think about that person? What's the most forgiving attitude I can have in regards to that person? What's the most forgiving thing I can say to that person? What's the most forgiving thing I can do for that person? When that becomes second nature, when that becomes a brand new habit, and you know what a brand new habit is? A habit is always characterized by three things. It's unconscious, it's comfortable, and it's automatic. When the most forgiving attitudes and words, unconscious, comfortable, and automatic, occurs from your life, you know you've changed. You find yourself saying kind things where before you would have never said those. You find yourself thinking kind things when before you would have never thought those things. Automatically. Unconsciously, comfortably. Now you have a new habit. And now you've changed. Everybody look at me. Don't look at your notes. Everybody look at me. Four rules of communication. Ready? Be
honest.
Keep
courage.
Attack. Act. Pastor, you got a great congregation. Good learners. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, these are the very things that we need to implement in our lives if we're going to have the right kind of communication with one another. These are the way that we rebuild relationships after they've been torn asunder by sin, by conflict, by bitterness and rage and anger and slander and ultimately malice. Father, help us to be gracious with one another, kind with one another, tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving towards one another, because we have been forgiven so much by you. We know that's the way you have been with us. Because we have been forgiven, only then can we be forgiving. And I pray that you'll help us to be genuine, forgiving people. This we pray in the precious and glorious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.